This is Precepts Audio Message PA-426. Nathan C. Johnson, Bible Teacher. For all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in truth. So Matthew chapter 27. And we had the last time studied the trial before Pilate. And of course the chief priests and religious leaders brought him to Pilate and made a lot of false accusations against him. Pilate asked him if he was the king of the Jews, and the Lord affirmed it. But when they accused him of all these false things, he asked, "Don't you hear all these things, many things they witness against you?" And as if just the number of the things they were witnessing made a difference. But he didn't answer any of these charges. He had nothing to say. And he didn't need to say anything. The governor certainly knew that these charges were false. It was his job to keep an eye on anybody who claimed to be a king in his jurisdiction to figure out if they were a threat to Rome. Of course, it wasn't illegal to be a king under Rome as long as you didn't threaten Roman authority. And the Lord never spoke against Rome in spite of the fact that his enemies tried to get him to. So the governor knew there was no truth to the charges against him. Now, he didn't want to anger these powerful religious leaders by releasing the Lord, though, so he tried to coerce them into it by offering to release him, according to this custom he had of releasing a political prisoner at the feast. But he didn't figure on the influence of the religious leaders to sway the crowd. And I suggested there were probably followers of Barabbas in the crowd who, Barabbas' followers knew he was in prison and could be released on this day. The Lord's followers were all at home having gone to sleep after celebrating the Passover and having no idea the Lord had even been arrested. So there were probably followers of Barabbas in the crowd. The chief priests and Pharisees had probably brought out their whole crowd of followers, the same crowd that had arrested him in the garden. And so they all cried for Barabbas to be released and Christ to be crucified. Now Pilate got a message from his wife telling him not to have anything to do with that just, that righteous man, because she had suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But that was not enough to sway Pilate. And so Pilate, after asking the multitude who to release, he doesn't quite know what to do. Why? What evil has he done when the crowd is crying out to crucify him? But why try to reason with a mob? It never works. He said, "Let him be crucified." So Pilate got this idea of calling for water and washing his hands and saying, "I'm washing my hands of this. I'm innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." As if by a symbolic act he could wash away his guilt. Well, water doesn't wash away guilt. And what's the point of saying, "I'm not guilty," and then ordering his men to put Christ to death? I mean, they were putting him to death on his orders. How could he say he had no guilt in the matter? He could have stopped this. And the people said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Well, his blood was on them whether they said so or not. But they had no right to speak for their children. It's not like they could choose to pass guilt on. God could pass guilt on if he wanted to, but they couldn't decide to pass guilt on. And they certainly had no right to speak for all the many millions of Jews around the world who weren't there and had no idea what was going on. And so the ridiculous idea of some in traditional anti-Semitic Christianity, where they call all Jews Christ killers, is just ludicrous. But Pilate went along with what this crowd demanded, released Barabbas to them, then scourged Jesus, another injustice. If he was innocent, why scourge him? And delivered him to be crucified. So that was the events leading up to the crucifixion. And now we are on the event of the mocking of the soldiers and then the crucifixion itself. So verse 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. So notice who these were, the soldiers of the governor. So whose authority put the Lord on the cross? The governors, of course. So how ridiculous of him to wash his hands, say, I have nothing to do with this, and then send his own men to put the Lord to death. Yeah, right, he had nothing to do with it. Yeah, right, he was innocent of it. You can't just wash your hands and then do something, and washing your hands means you aren't guilty for it. Now, they took Jesus into the common hall. In Greek, this is the praetorion, which means the headquarters of the Romans in Jerusalem. Now, as far as we can tell, this was in a magnificent palace that Herod the Great had built for himself, and that the Roman governors used now whenever they were in Jerusalem. So when they got him into the praetorian, they gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. Gathered here is sunago. They gathered these together against him. Thus the Gentiles gathered against him just as the Jews had. And this is what the 12 state in their prayer in Acts chapter 4 and verse 27. When they say, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. Well, here we have it, these Gentiles gathering together against the Lord, just like they prayed. So they gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And this was the governor's band, which would have been about 600 men. Now, this same word, band, is used of those who arrested him in John 18 and verse 3. And that is the one very, very thin string on which some hang the idea that there were Romans involved in his arrest. But the band of John 18, 3 was under the captains and officers of the Jews, according to John 18 and verse 12. So it wasn't the governor's band. The governor's band wasn't under the captains and officers of the Jews, so it wasn't the same band. They were just using a Roman word, being part of the Roman Empire, like it or not. They were using a Roman word for their own temple guard. And so this band certainly isn't the same. The Jewish soldiers would never have gathered in Pilate's residence on a Passover day. So this is certainly a different band of soldiers than the ones that arrested him. Well, after they gathered against him, what did they do? Verse 28. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. So they stripped his clothes off and then cast on him this scarlet robe, perhaps an old cast-off robe of Pilate's. Scarlet being or purple, depending on how you would translate this, probably a purple robe. This was a royal color. It indicates a symbol of kingly authority, which Pilate had. He wasn't, the Roman term for it wasn't king, but he basically had, there was no court of appeal for most of his citizens. If there were a few Roman citizens in his jurisdiction, of course they could appeal, but anybody who was not a Roman citizen had no court of appeal above Pilate. He was their ultimate ruler under Rome, and so he had kingly authority. So if there was a purple robe that these soldiers had, it probably was one of Pilate's that he was no longer using. Although scriptures don't say this for sure, but that would make the most sense as to where it came from. So the point of casting this robe about him is to make him look like a king. Well, not much of a king, standing there naked and wearing only a scarlet robe. Not to mention he's been scourged, so his back is striped and bloody. Then verse 29, and when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! So they plaited a crown of thorns. That means they wove it together. Of course, the crown is the symbol of kingly authority. So they have the kingly robe and the crown. But what a crown! A crown of thorns. And this crown of suffering was put on the Lord in our place. This is what the Gentile soldiers did to him. So he wore the crown of thorns. They put it on his head. They probably jammed it on good. And then a reed in his right hand. Of course, this reed would have been to symbolize the scepter, which was the symbol of the right to rule. Well, a reed was certainly a poor scepter to give to the maker of all, the Lord of the universe. But, of course, they are mocking him. Then they bowed the knee before him. There are four we read of who bow the knee to the Lord in Scripture. There is the man whose son was moonstruck in Matthew 17 and verse 14. There were the soldiers, of course, mockingly here. There was the leper pleading for cleansing in Mark 1 and verse 40. And there was the rich young ruler in Mark 10 and verse 17. Of course, in this case, it was insincerely. The other three times, it was sincerely. Of course, they're doing it because bowing the knee is what ought to be done to a king. So they are doing this mockingly. They're making fun of his claims to be a king. Well, as they mocked him, the Lord said that they would do this. Remember back in Matthew chapter 20 and verse 19. And shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And notice we've had all three things. He's scourged, he's mocked, and he's crucified. So this is all according to the plan. So after they mocked him, they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." Hail is literally Kyrie, rejoice. That was a Greek greeting or salutation. The only other one to say rejoice to the Lord was Judas in Matthew 26 and verse 49. Well, there's a pair there, the Judas and the soldiers here. But, of course, this was a common greeting, and the Lord greeted the women this way in Matthew 28 and verse 9. So it's not like it's a bad greeting. But interesting, the two who greet the Lord this way are not doing it sincerely. So, hail, King of the Jews. Now, we understand that the Roman soldiers were the occupying force in Israel. And the fact was that the Israelites, out of all the nations in the empire, the Israelites were one of the, if not the least satisfied of all nations to be under Roman rule. One of the Roman methods, very successful generally, of keeping the people in their empire satisfied to be part of their empire, was by coming into their nation, and most of these nations were pagan nations, so they'd say, "Well, we'll take your gods and goddesses, your local gods and goddesses of your nation, and we'll add them to our pantheon, and we'll start worshiping them too." So they'd add their gods and goddesses to their pantheon, start worshiping them too. And then they would say, "Now we're of the same religion. So you have no reason to be very upset to be controlled by us, because we're worshiping the same way you are. We'll come into your nation and we'll go to your temples and we'll worship your gods and goddesses." Well, of course, you can't do that to Jehovah, the Lord of the universe. You can't just add him to your pantheon of gods and goddesses. That's an insult. So Rome tried the best they could. They tried to be favorable to the Jews' religion, let them practice it freely, and make it an official religion of the Roman Empire. But that just did not work as well as their policy did in most nations. And the Jews hated being under polytheists, and they wanted to be free. So, while Jews throughout the Roman Empire generally enjoyed a lot of religious freedom, thanks to the Romans favoring their religion, in Israel, it did not work very well. It was not very favorable. So the fact was that the majority of Jews in Israel hated the Romans. So imagine you're a soldier in this occupied territory of Israel, and you can pretty much guarantee that the people you're passing on the street, at least half of those people, if they could assassinate you and get away with it, they would do it without a second thought. So imagine walking down the street and knowing that. Well, after a while, you would get, I would think, pretty hardened against the people who you are stationed among. You're not going to have a whole lot of sympathy for them. You're not going to have a whole lot of feeling for them. You're going to look at them as the enemy. You know that they would like nothing better than to kill you. And so you're not going to value them or their lives very much either. So anyone who claims to be a king of the Jews would probably not get a whole lot of sympathy from these soldiers. Not to mention Pilate had condemned him, however unfairly. So they were mocking him and probably taking out a lot of their hatred for the Jews in general. And a lot of their fear, knowing the Jews around them would like to kill them. So they're taking this out on the Lord. Verse 30, and they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him on the head. Interestingly, the Lord is the only one that we read about being spit upon in the New Testament. Not that some of his followers who were executed couldn't have been, but if they were, we don't read about it. Now remember that the Jews of the Sanhedrin had also spit on him back in Matthew 26 and verse 67. And as I pointed out there, these noble, quote-unquote, religious leaders were just as uncouth as the Roman soldiers they generally despised. So they spit upon him, and then they took the reed, they snatched it away from him, apparently, and smote him on the head. So they did all these outrages against the Lord, and yet there's no miracle. There's no response. There's no action. You may expect, how could anyone do this to God and get away with it? And of course, the Lord could have turned them to ashes at a word, but he didn't do it. And he allowed this violence of sinners against himself. So verse 31, and after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. So after they got tired of their mocking, their making fun of him, they took the robe off of him and they put his own raiment on him. Well, why did they do that, since he was generally going to be stripped and naked on the cross anyway? Well, the fact was that the garment, basically the effects, the garments generally of those who were crucified, was used to pay back, we might say, those who had the nasty job of putting them on the cross. I mean, it was not fun duty to crucify people. It was hard work, and it was certainly a grim task. And so those who actually carried out the crucifixion were generally paid for the job by being able to divide up the garments of the person who was condemned and hanging on the cross. He wouldn't need them anymore. He's hung naked on the cross. So they get the clothes, and that kind of pays them back. And clothes at the time were part of your wealth. Clothing was hard to come by. It was expensive. So getting his clothing was a payback for having to do this grisly job. So these soldiers knew this, and they knew that if they kept these clothes, the people, soldiers who crucified him, would be upset. They would say they were cheated. So they put the garments back on them, and of course that allowed that passage to be fulfilled, that they gambled for his garments. Otherwise they wouldn't have done that. So they put his own clothes back on him, so that those certainly must have been bloody from the beating on his back. But of course the blood could at least partially be washed out. And then they led him to way to crucify him. Now crucifixion was one form of capital punishment in the Roman Empire at the time. The typical Roman method which they would use on Romans for capital punishment was to behead a man. This was a quick, certain, and sure way of death. And in 1 second it was over with. And more than likely, once the sword would pierce the spinal cord, the man would know nothing. Now, the Jewish method of capital punishment was to stone a man to death. And this was also a quick method. And contrary to what I've seen some in the Muslim world do their stoning today, they just take little rocks and pelt the people with them for 20 minutes or half hour or something until they finally nickel and dime them to death. That was not the way Jews did stoning. The first stone was a big stone, and it was to hit a man in such a way and in such a place as he lay prostrate on the ground that the shock action on the heart would bring a total blackout, if not immediate death. And then others would cast their stones, and that would ensure it. And so stoning was not as brutal as it sounds, or as, like I said, the way some do it today. And yet there was another method that the Romans had devised of crucifixion, which they reserved for slaves and those guilty of especially brutal and notorious crimes, who of course were not Romans. And this method was to hang or impale a man on a stake with a cross piece, I believe, to drive nails through his hands and feet, and then to let him hang there until he died. For a strong and healthy man, since nothing else was killing him, this could sometimes take days. running on and on. I think I've read the record on the cross was 6 days before death. In a lot of ways, it was the most brutal method of capital punishment that men had ever devised. And this was crucifixion. So they're taking the Lord out to crucify him. Verse 32, and as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, him they compelled to bear his cross. Now, according to Roman law, their soldiers were authorized to compel anyone they chose to carry a burden for them exactly 1 mile. A mile meaning 1,000 paces. Now, the cross would be, of course, a particularly bad thing to be compelled to carry, this instrument of execution. Usually, the condemned himself carried his own cross. So the traditional idea is that the Lord had stumbled and had been unable to continue, and that was why they had Simon carry the cross. And in the traditional Catholic Church, they actually have the Stations of the Cross, where they have this made-up tale about every single time the Lord stumbled, and on Easter, you're supposed to celebrate each one of these Stations of the Cross. And there are fictional events they've come up with as to what happened at each one of these stations. But the Bible gives no evidence that the Lord stumbled even once, not to mention at all these stations. Yet he probably was in very poor shape. We heard about his almost dying in the garden, and that could have caused a tear in his heart. We've read about the beatings, the scourging he received, the beating from the Sanhedrin, the beating from the soldiers. He's been through a lot. He probably hadn't slept at all the night before. That he was very weak and stumbling seems quite possible. So it could well be they didn't think he could make it to the place of crucifixion carrying his cross. So that's why they compelled this Simon of Cyrene to carry it. Now, the act of crucifixion, part of it was that the criminal was compelled to carry his own cross out to the place of execution. And when people would see a man carrying his cross, that they would naturally think that this must be a very bad man who was guilty of some horrific crime. And so often when people would see somebody being led to the cross, they would mock and spit upon that person, figuring whatever they had done, they deserved it. Now this has led many to imagine that this was the case with the Lord, that the crowd would have been mocking him and spitting on him as he made his way to the cross. And they'll say this as if it's a fact. However, we have no statement of this whatsoever. In fact, our only commentary on how the crowd reacted on the way to the cross is in Luke 23, verses 27 through 31, where we read, "And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming, in the which they shall say, Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, Fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" So the only statement we have about the crowd on the way to the cross is that they bewailed and lamented him. Now remember, I've talked about throughout here that the common people who loved the Lord didn't even know he'd been arrested. They had celebrated the Passover, they'd gone to sleep, probably with the happy feeling you generally have over after a feast day, a celebration. They woke up the next day, he's already condemned and on his way to the cross. They're shocked, they can't believe it. They're bewailing and lamenting him. And it's too late to do anything about it, he's been turned over to Rome. So the common people hadn't rejected him, and there's no evidence that anyone was mocking him or spitting on him on the way to the cross. The crowds were weeping and lamenting. Now, as far as the cross, the Greek word here is staros, which means technically stake. And that's caused some people to doubt that there was a cross piece. Yet the historical evidence we've been able to find on how Romans crucified indicates that there was a cross piece. Some have said this is just the Roman Catholic Church bringing a pagan symbol into Christianity. The cross is a pagan symbol. Well, as far as I've been able to tell, the pagan symbol is not the cross, but it's the ankh. And Constantine, when he had supposedly his dream, and this sign conquer, so he converted to Christianity and had all his soldiers put a cross in their shields, the cross he had to put on their shields was an ankh. But an ankh is not a cross. The ankh is a pagan symbol. The cross is not a pagan symbol. I think the cross was simply a symbol of torture. Now, in the early days of Christianity, the cross being a symbol of torture was not used by Christians as a symbol for Christ. Of course, they used the fish. In later days, when people weren't being crucified anymore, people started using the cross as a symbol of Christianity. And I suppose they could do that when they didn't look at the cross and shudder with fear like they did back when you might possibly get hung on one of those things. But that doesn't mean the cross is a pagan symbol. I believe that there really was a cross piece. And I think evidence for that is the fact that the scripture tells us that there were nails, plural, in his hands. Now, if he was on a stake, of course, they would have crossed his hands over and put a single nail through them. And yet, if he was on a cross piece, his arm stretched out, then you would have needed a nail for each hand. So the fact that it says plural nails in his hands would seem to indicate that it was the traditional cross. And like I said, historical evidence, as far as we can find it, is that it was a cross. And the people who say, well, staros means stake, so it must have been a stake. Well, what Greek word was there for a cross then? Tell me what the Greek word for a cross was that the Spirit ought to have used. If this wasn't the word for a cross, if it was a different word, what word was that? And I've never heard anybody put that other word forward. So I believe that staros means the same thing as the Latin crux. It's a cross. Well, verse 33. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull. Well, Golgotha is an Aramaic name, an Aramaic word. And of course, you recognize that Aramaic was the common language in Israel. The people of Israel, when they were brought into captivity to Babylon, they stopped speaking, by and large, the Hebrew language and started speaking the Babylonian Chaldean language, or Aramaic, which they then brought back to the land and spoke back in the land. And so this was the common language at the time. And Golgotha in Aramaic means skull place. The Hebrew word would be Golgoleth. Now it was probably called Golgoleth or Golgotha because at one time someone had discovered a human skull there. And that's how places got their names at this time when someone would find something like this. And according to the law, if you touched any part of a dead body, you were unclean and weren't supposed to go into the temple to worship God. Well, if there was a piece of a bone lying on the ground and you were just walking along, stepped on it, kept going and didn't even notice, you could be unclean and not even know it, go into the temple to worship God, and God would be offended. So anytime they found a piece of a body in a place, that place would become unclean, because who knows, but there weren't other pieces there too. So that was probably why this was called skull place. And it didn't have to be that it looked like a skull or was shaped like a skull or it was a skull-shaped hill or something, as some people speculated. No. No, it was just that someone had found a skull there. Now, this word for skull is actually translated Calvary in Luke 23, verse 33. And that's the only place the word Calvary appears in the King James translation. Yet the Greek word is not Calvary, but cranion. Of course, we get cranium or skull from that word. Well, where in the world do we get the word Calvary from? Well, Calvary comes from the Latin word for a skull, Calvaria. So Calvary is another word that we inherited from the Roman Church. And it isn't a biblical name for the place at all. The place was not called Calvary. It was called Golgotha. Well, then verse 34, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. So as they're crucifying him, they give him this vinegar mingled with gall. Now, the Lord actually was given drink 5 times during his crucifixion, this being the second time. The first time was on the way to Golgotha in Mark 15 and verse 23. They hadn't gotten there yet. That time it was wine mixed with myrrh. The second time was here. Vinegar mingled with gall. The third time was when he was on the cross in Luke 23 and verse 36. And there it's just called sour wine. The fourth time we also get in Matthew 27 verse 48. And that time was also just sour wine. And the final time was as he was crying out at the end in John 19 and verse 29. And was also just sour wine. So 5 times in total he was offered drink. Now vinegar is the Greek oxus, and it probably refers to a mixture of either sour wine or vinegar mixed with water. Now I had thought that perhaps this was given to crucifixion victims as part of the torture. You give them something nasty tasting. But the fact is, I think, no, this is just a common drink of the Roman soldiers. They had in their canteens vinegar or sour wine mixed with water, and that's what they would drink. So it would be what they had on hand. They gave him what they were drinking too. However, in this case, they mixed it with gall. The Greek is kolē, which means a bitter thing. A bitter thing. And the reference is probably to myrrh, which they would use for its stupefying quality. And so they were giving it to him basically prior to nailing him to the cross, because, of course, putting nails through someone's hands and feet is a violent thing, and the person might thrash around and cry out and give you trouble, make it hard for you to do it. So they'd give them this drugged drink in order to try to pacify them as they're actually hanging him on the cross. However, he tasted it. He apparently tried it and then refused it. And when it says he would not drink, that's the Greek thelo again we've talked about. He did not wish or desire to drink it. Well, this was to be given to him to make the process easier for those crucifying him, but he wouldn't allow it. He was taking on the full measure of punishment for our sins, and he wasn't going to dull his ability to suffer by means of this drug. Verse 35, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. So they crucified him. And of course, the they there means the Roman soldiers, acting at the command of the weakling Pilate, who was urged on by the chief priests and elders of the people. And that was the they who crucified him. Now they parted his garments, and as we said earlier, the dividing up of his personal effects was the means by which these soldiers were remunerated for the odorous chore of actually carrying out the crucifixion. Now they cast lots in his garments. And Matthew doesn't tell us why. I think Matthew was written after John, which already told us why. And John 19, verse 23 explains it to us. That then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made 4 parts to every soldier apart, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. He said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be. So since it was a single woven garment, to try to tear it would be to cause it to unravel and ruin it. So they said, well, since we can't divide it up, let's cast lots for it. Now, this was actually, as far as I can tell, the word for an undergarment. It was made without seam, woven from the top throughout. And this was in the manner of a priest's undergarment. Interestingly. Now, when they did this, when they cast lots for his garment, that it might be fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet. And it was David who both spoke and probably sang and wrote this psalm. And notice, David is called a prophet. What do you normally think of David as a prophet? You think of him as a king, not a prophet. Well, anybody who wrote God's word was a prophet, of course. Now, this is in Psalm 22 and verse 18. And if you read Psalm 22, it really is a stunning prophecy before crucifixion was even invented of the Lord's crucifixion. And Psalm 22, verse 18 said, "They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." And if we'd read the whole portion, like I said, very much a description of this. "But I am a worm and no man," starting verse 6, "a reproach of men and despised of the people. All they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, 'He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs," of course Gentiles, "have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." So this is an amazing, and in poetic form, of course, an amazingly accurate description of what happened to the Lord. Now, we have this word fulfilled, full or completed, which I suggested to you often isn't for a prediction coming true. But here we would think that this was the definitive fulfillment of David's words in Psalm 22:18, as the psalm contains a stunning prediction of the Lord's suffering on the cross. So certainly the word fulfilled could be used in cases where it was a prediction coming true. I suggest that it's not always, and even maybe not often, but it sometimes is used in this case when this was the definitive fulfillment of this prophecy of Psalm 22. Verse 36, "And sitting down, they watched him there." So this, of course, means the soldiers, after they parted his garments, they sat down to watch him. And, of course, this means they guarded him. And, of course, they needed to do this. They wouldn't allow anyone to disturb or to rescue those on the cross, as some might want to do. And so they would guard the crosses, and so they watched him closely. Verse 37, "And set up over his head his accusation written, 'This is Jesus, the King of the Jews.'" So this is interesting, because here we read that these soldiers crucified him after offering him this vinegar mixed with gall. They parted his garments. They sat down to watch him. Then apparently they got up and set up over his head an accusation. At this time, now Pilate had written an accusation and placed it on the cross himself, back in John 19 and verse 19, in slightly different words, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." We read that the chief priests highly disliked this accusation, however, and protested against it in John 19 verses 21 through 22. So it seems it may be that Pilate wrote a new accusation to take its place because of this argument. Well, if so, he didn't change it much. Change it to, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Well, what difference did that make? But apparently, he sent this out and they set it up and replaced the other accusation that he had placed there at the time of his trial. Now, this accusation was the cause, the reason, or the basically the charge of crime. And it was customary to write the crime of a man, the crime of which a man was guilty, and to nail it onto the upright stake that would be above his head. Now, this helped make the cross a deterrent, because those passing by on the highway, and this is because crosses were generally erected near major highways, so those passing by on the highway would see the terrible suffering of those on the cross and shudder, thinking, I never want that to happen to me. Then they could read, those of them who could read anyway, and if they couldn't read, they could ask someone they knew who could read, they could read the charge, and that would tell them just what it was that they must not do in order to avoid being crucified in the same way. So this was all about, you don't want to cross Rome. Now, what this accusation that they placed over his head at this point was, is that this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. So this is the accusation that they wrote and placed there. Now, there was no other accusation that Pilate could possibly make, and so this is what he wrote. Now, perhaps he was trying to get back at the religious leaders who he knew had outsmarted him and defeated him when he tried to get the Lord to be let go, and they had coerced him into crucifying him. But for whatever his reason for writing this, that's what men would have seen on the cross as the reason he was there. Not for any crime, but for being the King of the Jews. And it was the truth, that is who he was. And yet one thing that men would not have seen on the cross that day is, but that God could see, was your sins and my sins and the sins of the world. That these were placed on Christ on the cross. So, though men might not have had any charge to make against the Lord, God charged everything to his account on the cross. And all the many foul deeds you have done and I have done and every single foul person in the world has done was placed on the Lord on the cross there. And Colossians 2:14 talks about this when it says, of God blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. So this speaks of the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. And the fact is that we were guilty. And there was a decree against us, a decree that we read in Romans 3, verses 22 through 23. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So there's no difference. We've all sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God. And that is what was written against us as this handwriting of ordinances. This was a true bill proclaiming our guilt. And yet the handwriting here basically means an erasable writing. And this true bill was written in an erasable writing. And it was erased, for Christ died for our sins. And so we have forgiveness by his grace and redemption through his blood, according to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. So while men might have seen, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews, on the cross, what God saw on the cross was a different thing. Verse 38, then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. So again we read, then were two thieves crucified with him. Now these thieves, and the Greek word is lestai, L-E-S-T-A-I. These were crucified, notice, then, after the Lord had been crucified, after his garments had been parted by the soldiers, they sat down to guard him. Then apparently they got up and put up a new accusation over his head. And after all this, then two thieves were crucified with him. And yet, we read in Luke 23, verses 32 through 33, and there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, and again, that is skull. Calvary is from the Latin. It's nowhere in the Greek Bible. Place which is called skull, there they crucified him, and the malefactors, one on the right hand and the other on the left. So there were two malefactors, and the Greek word there is kakourgoi, K-A-K-O-U-R-G-O-I, meaning evildoers or rebels, insurrectionists, and not thieves, lest I, like we have here. So there were two of these insurrectionists led with him and crucified with him at the same time. So comparing these two passages should convince us of the truth, that the Lord was led out with two others who were crucified together, and then later they brought out two more and crucified them along with them. So that there were five crucified at Golgotha that day. The Lord, two malefactors crucified at the same time, and therefore right next to him on the right and left. And then later two thieves brought out after the others were on the cross, crucified therefore, sends one on each side further out from him, one right and one left. Now, we read that the two thieves both mocked him along with the religious leaders in Matthew 27 and verse 44. Whereas Luke 23, verses 39 through 43, tells us that only one of the malefactors mocked him, whereas the other believed in him and received the Lord's promise that he would be with him in paradise. Now, the malefactors, being crucified with the Lord and therefore near to him, had a conversation with him, whereas the malefactors, or the thieves further out, just insulted him, and we don't read of much of a conversation. Now, this all fits together. And John 19 and verse 18, when you read the Greek, fits with this view of it. John 19, 18, the way I would translate the Greek is, and I'll try to say quickly to show you it's one word in Greek, but this is the exact, more or less the exact Greek, where him they crucified, and with him others, two, on this side and on that side, but in the middle, the Jesus. Now, to make that make a little more sense in English, we could make it where they crucified him, and with him others, two on this side and two, in other words, on that, and Jesus in the middle. So there were two on one side, two on the other, according to John, and Jesus in the middle. Moreover, when they broke the legs of them on the cross, in John 19, 32 through 33, we read they broke the legs of one, then they broke the legs of the other, was crucified with Jesus, and then they came to Jesus and didn't break his legs because he was already dead. Well, why in the world would they, if there were only three there, would they have broken the legs of the one on one end, passed Jesus in the middle, broken the legs of the one on the other end, then turned around and come back to the middle to break Jesus' legs? That wouldn't make any sense. Who would do it that way? But with five crosses there, they'd break one of the thieves first on the outside, then one of the malefactors further in, then get to Jesus. So all the evidence is that there were five crosses there that day, not three. And this idea that there were three is a traditional idea, but it's just from sloppy Bible reading. It's plain enough when you pay attention. Now, one last interesting note on this verse is that on the left, the word for left is literally good name. Why is that? Well, since when you're sitting at table, you always recline to the right, you trusted the one on your left. So you wanted someone with a good name to be the one sitting on your left. So apparently they call the left the good name. They crucified one on the right and one on the good name, and one on the left. Well, verse 39, and they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. Well, who are these, they that passed by? And I think if we paid attention at all to the scripture record, we should be able to identify these as the Jerusalemites, his enemies. Now, the common people who watched didn't mock him as they passed by. Instead, they smote their breasts in grief when he died. We read that in Luke 23 and verse 48. Where it says, And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which are done, smote their breasts and returned. And again, smiting their breasts was a sign of grief. So these who passed by and mocked him were not the common people watching. These were his enemies. Were passing by just because they wanted to see it once more and gloat. You know, they just couldn't get enough of what was happening to him. They wanted to pass by and gloat. So we shouldn't think this was everyone passing by. These were his enemies, of course. Now, Bullinger says the fact that they were passing by indicates that this was not Passover day. Remember, Bullinger was always trying to prove this wasn't Passover day, in spite of the fact that they had taken the Passover the night before, according to Scripture. Well, Bullinger seems a little confused because Passover wasn't the Sabbath. So there was no reason they couldn't be passing by. The day after Passover was a Sabbath, but the day of Passover was not a Sabbath. So there's no reason why they couldn't be passing by on Passover day. So they that passed by reviled him. The Greek is blasphemeo, which we would make, they blasphemed him, meaning they spoke slanderously against him. So they were wagging their heads in mockery at him, verse 40, and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Now notice this. Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days. What were they referring to? Well, this shows an intimate acquaintance with what went on at his trial. Since this was the false accusation made against him in Matthew 26 and verse 61. These who passed by, therefore, are his enemies. The religious leaders who plotted his murder and their henchmen who helped him carry it out. We shouldn't think that it was the common people. His loyal followers who cheered him at the triumphal entry. These were clearly those who were there at his trial. These were his enemies. So thou that destroys the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, they say. Well, if he saves himself, he can't save me. If he saves himself, he can't save you. The reason he didn't save himself was so that you and I might be saved. And he's going to see this through to the very end, for that's why he came. But his enemies say, save yourself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Well, of course he didn't. If anyone was looking for miracles to sustain his faith on this day, the miracles had dried up. And faith required more than faith in miracles here. So verse 41, likewise also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders said. So here the chief priests are mocking him. And of course this was as the Roman soldiers did. Though of course here they did it only with words. And he was suffering enough, they didn't have to do anything else. So they're gloating over the success of their murderous plan. Now they are joined by the chief priests are joined in their mocking by the scribes. And these are generally the underlings and the flunkies of the chief priests and the elders. And it's interesting that they were mentioned with the chief priests and elders in 26:3. They were mentioned at which was the assembly to plan his framing. They were mentioned in 26:57 when they were assembled with the Sanhedrin to try him. And then they're mentioned here. Yet we have the chief priests and elders without the scribes mentioned in 26:47, 26:59, 27:1, 27:3, 27:12. 27:20 and 28:12. And in all those passages, it just mentions the chief priests and elders, doesn't mention the scribes. Well, I think we should understand this is because the scribes were subservient to the chief priests and elders and just did as their superiors bade them to do. So while they were in on it, they were not the main instigators. But they joined with the chief priests in the mocking here. And they're mocking what they said is in verse 42. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. So they say, he saved others. Now notice this, they admit the fact. And indeed, they couldn't deny it. Now remember that the word saved in Greek would be used for being saved from sickness and disease. We just use healed, but they would use saved. And they had watched him do this many times, save many people. So their statement was clearly stupid. As the one who had the power to save others could easily have saved himself if he wished to. So these men are proving that they are the mad vineyard keepers who imagine they can kill the son and the inheritance will be theirs. He had warned them of their insanity, but they refused to listen. So he saved others, himself he cannot save. That's the Greek dunatai. He doesn't have the inherent power to save himself. Well, it wasn't that he didn't have this inherent power, but he couldn't save himself, and the reason is that he wanted to save others. If he saved himself, others couldn't be saved. So it was because he wanted to save others that he couldn't save himself, not because he didn't have the power, but because he needed to save others. Then they say, if he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. Well, sure they would. Of course, this is said in mockery, and they're assuming it's not going to happen. And we shouldn't think for a moment that they would have bowed the knee in awe and belief if he did this and came down from the cross. Now, these words are no more sincere than the words of Goliath, who stood up in front of Israel's army and claimed that, you send out a champion, and if I defeat him, you serve us. And if he defeats me, we'll serve you. Well, when Goliath was defeated, Philistia didn't say, oh, okay, and line up to be enslaved. No, instead they ran for their lives. And these mockers would have done the same thing. If the Lord had miraculously come down from the cross, they would have fled in fear and nursed their disappointment and hatred in hiding. They wouldn't have bowed the knee and believed in him. But they say this in mockery. If he's the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we'll believe him. Well, yeah, right. Verse 43, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. So you say, he trusted in God. He was confident in God. Now, interestingly, this seems to be an inadvertent quotation of Psalm 22 and verse 8. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. And you can see, other than the fact that they use God instead of Jehovah, it's pretty much an exact quote. And the fact is that these chief priests and scribes were the very same wicked men David was speaking of in that psalm. Now I say it's an inadvertent quotation because these men certainly would not have wanted to think of themselves as the wicked men David was talking about. So they were no doubt quoting the verse without realizing it. But they quoted the verse and condemned themselves as the very same wicked men who David speaks of as gathering against the sufferer in Psalm 22. So he trusted him, God, let him deliver him now if he will have him. And the Greek will is thelo, if he wishes or desires to have him. If he wants him, let him save him, let him deliver him. They say, for he said, I am the Son of God. Now notice, again, this shows knowledge of his trial, because we know he didn't go around saying this. And, of course, he hadn't even really said this at the trial. But the high priest had asked, are you the Son of God? And he had said, thou hast said, strongly affirming it. Which, of course, results in the same thing as if he had said it himself. Now, I am the Son of God. In Greek it is, of God I am Son. They say this is what he said. Of God I am Son. I am the Son, the representative of God. Verse 44, the thieves also which were crucified with him cast the same in his teeth. Now we could consider the gyrations that some try to do to harmonize this with Luke 23 verses 39 through 43, which tells us about the believing criminal. Well, the way it's usually done is to say that at first he reviled him too, But later he changed his mind and believed in him. The problem with this method of harmonization is that it slanders a man who did no such thing. This malefactor did not revile the Lord. He chided the one who did. And instead he believed in him, and the Lord commended him for it. And the scripture is clear enough, if we read it carefully, that the robbers are different from the malefactors. Matthew says nothing. He never even mentions the malefactors, including the one who believed. He only mentions the robbers. And once again, we have that, credit to my friend Al Buher, intelligent design in scripture, where one gospel gives details that the others don't give, and the only way you can get the full story is comparing all the gospels. But these thieves were crucified later, after the others were on the cross. They cast the same in his teeth. Now, there's really nothing in the word about teeth. It means to defame, to rail at, to chide, or to taunt. So our translators just translated it to cast it in his teeth. It's a colorful way of saying, of course, that they taunted him or derided him. But these thieves join in with his enemies. And he is mocked, even as scripture and the Old Testament said he would be mocked. Well, these are the details of the crucifixion, and we have the course of it and the end of it coming up in the following verses, the death and burial. But we are out of time for today, and so we'll discuss that portion of the story in our next study.